chosen to follow you, Lord. And we follow a God that knows what it's like to be human. And you know what it's like to live on this earth and face the things that are happening financially, work, all those things, Lord. We don't follow a God who doesn't understand our situation because you've been here too. And so, Father, we draw strength from that. We draw understanding from that. We draw grace to get through the moments in that, knowing that we serve a God who also walked on this earth as well. And so, Father, we worship you for that. We thank you that you set that model for us, that you weren't going to be a God in a temple that no one would get to touch, but you would take on skin, put on flesh, and you moved into our neighborhood. And so, Father, we thank you for that. And we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. It's great to be with you. The last time I was here, I was just starting a journey traveling that I'm actually still on. I've yet to return home. I think that was the middle of June I was here. And since I saw you, I've been to, I was in Oslo, Norway. Then I was in Prague, Czech Republic. Then I was in Lisbon, Portugal. Then I was in New York City. Then I was in upstate Michigan. Then I was in Seattle. Then I was in Alaska. And now I'm here. So it's been quite a wild ride with my family of four. Kind of summertime is when we take off as a family and tear around the world. So my lovely wife's here with me tonight, which you guys don't always get a chance to see. And so I love coming. This is like the best part of my trip to kind of end here and unfortunately eventually go back home. But I'm here this week and next week and do a couple weekends. So I get to hang out with you all, which is, I'm really looking forward to that. Okay, let's start with an awkward moment. I typically don't do this, and maybe partially because I maybe make jokes about people that do this, but when I came in here tonight, I felt the Spirit of God share some with me that I need to share with all of you. And I don't like it. I'm being obedient, but sometimes it's difficult because I feel like it's a bit generic to say some things like this. But I felt like the whole time worship, God's like, you get your butt up there, and the first thing you say. And I'm like, well, maybe the second. He goes, you just get up there. And I just felt like I had this sense that the Spirit was saying that some of you guys literally had to drag yourself in here tonight. I don't know from what or what's happening, but you literally like had to grab the back of your shirt and drag yourself here. And I felt like Jesus himself wanted to let you know that the thing you're looking for, it's right around the corner. Again, I don't usually like to say those things. I'm like, it seems so generic. Like, anyone could just say that. but trust me, you can ask my wife. I don't usually say those things. But I just had this sense that there's some of you here that dragged yourself in here, and you're looking for something from Jesus. I don't know what it is, but he's saying it's right there. It's coming. You might get it tonight, maybe out of something I'm sharing, maybe out of the worship, maybe out of a conversation. But I just had this sense of urgency that the Spirit of God was saying it's coming. So just keep holding on. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that tonight, about this idea of our timing versus God's timing. But I just want to start with encouraging you all with that. Whew, okay, that's done. Anyway, so Sean was informing me the last couple weeks he's been kind of going through different stories of Jesus and breaking those down for you and kind of getting into different aspects of who Jesus is. And that kind of fit in well for me because of some things that I've been reading and learning. And so I'm going to kind of take the same vein the next two Thursday nights, looking at the life of Jesus and some particular stories. Because I think there's some important things about Jesus that we need to talk about in regards to what I would call our cultural moment that we're in right now. Culture is something that people say that it's what man makes of the world around them. It's like what we do to make sense of the world around us. We create culture, language to be spoken, clothes to be worn, you name it. Culture makes a variety of different things. But when we look at the American culture, it's been a culture that's existed for a couple hundred years plus. And though we can say the American culture is this, many of us could probably say, yeah, but America's culture in the 50s was much different than the culture I'm seeing from my grandkids today. And so what is it that means is that we are in a different cultural moment versus all of the culture of America. Does that make sense? So we're in a cultural moment that's actually very different, probably different than anyone's seen before. I would venture to say that the cultural moment that we're in American history is different than any cultural moment in the history of the earth just simply because of the internet, because of the availability of information like never before. Internet is a fascinating technology. We know in the 1400s was the printing press, and the printing press was the first time that text could be printed and multiplied and shared, so information could be shared with everybody because people could get books that they could read. It was a one way of multiplying of information and communication. But the internet's way different because the internet puts out information, we read it, we add our thoughts on that information back into the internet, so the internet gets a little bit smarter and then gives us better information, then we add some more ideas, we put it back on the internet. And so the internet, some would say, is like a growing consciousness in the world right now. So this cultural moment is very different than ever before. Things that maybe would have affected a culture that would have taken a whole generation are now affecting our cultural moment maybe within a couple years because the availability of spreading information, spreading ideas. So this has made way to our cultural moment being very interesting and changing extremely fast. And unfortunately, in our current cultural moment, right now, to be someone that is avid in their faith and building their faith and communicating that faith, at times we might feel a bit of what I would call social persecution. That we are in a stage as the church where we're almost scared of what we put on Facebook anymore, of what our friends are going to comment on and what it's going to blow up on the internet after we post it. We're careful of what we say at work because of certain buzzwords in our cultural moment. If I mention these words and don't clarify them in this cultural moment, what's going to happen around me? And we are a bit of fear because what is happening is some type of not physical persecution or financial persecution, but there's a bit of this social persecution where now it's like, oh, you're tagged as an intolerant human being, or you're old school, or you're traditional conservative, and you must be like this or like that, and oh, I read your Facebook post, this means this or this means that. And in our cultural moment, it can feel like right now that we have to be so careful and tiptoe with our faith because we don't want to upset anyone. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus doesn't promise a life that won't upset people. And Jesus never promised a life that would everyone would be happy, clappy, everything would be just wonderful, and, oh, this is great, like that kind of life. That if we truly lived according to the way of Jesus, we could probably anticipate some type of social persecution, maybe even physical persecution and even financial persecution, that we were ushering in a kingdom into the earth that was a bit different than the cultures of the earth, and that would create a rub. Now, interestingly enough, the American culture has been built a bit on biblical principles. We all know that. We know that to be true. The reason why America has this idea of being free and having freedom, that's a biblical idea. That's a Christian idea. The idea that American can choose to think about the decisions they want to make for their life and they have a right to make those decisions, that's a Christian idea. These ideas came from the biblical text in our Western civilization. If you go to India, if you go to Thailand, those ideas aren't prevalent because they're is not a foundation of a government or a culture built on this Christian story. This Christian story provides the ability as human beings to be free. Why? Because the Christian story says we are made in the image of God. We can ask difficult questions like God asked. We can think of ourselves and create things and we can make things and start businesses. Why? Because that comes from the Christian ideas. But within those Christian ideas, there's some other things that we believe and we hold to. And right now, our cultural moment is pushing against us on that. And they want to just pick and choose what of the Christian ideas we want and which ones we don't. And there's this rub that's happening right now. What they don't realize is their even ability to protest, their even ability to change legislation, their even ability to change biblical terms and definitions comes from the idea that we are made in the image of God. So there's this rub right now. So what I'd like to do is I want to go through some of the stories of Jesus because Jesus felt that same rub, but in a very different way. Jesus felt that same conflict, but in a very different way. And ultimately, as we know, Jesus ended up taking his life because of how strongly he believed in what he believed. And we almost have to get back to some of that understanding because some people are now writing books that the future of Christianity in America is only going to exist in a monastic style framework. People are saying that in the next 20 years, Christianity will have to go underground. Now, I don't think that has to be that way. I'm not a doomsday kind of guy. I believe for the best. But if Christians don't begin to rediscover and re-understand their purpose here on earth, and we keep subjecting our ideals and what we know truth to be to our cultural moment, we might end up being there in 20 years. So someone at some point has to stand up and say, listen, I don't want to be a jerk. I'm not trying to tell everyone you're going to hell, but this is what I know to be true, and I'm not going to not say it. I can say it in love. I can be endearing, but when it comes to a point, I can still love you, but this is what's true. And you have to take the whole package, not just pick and choose. So Jesus had this when he was here. He had the same exact thing. He was dealing with it even heavier. I mean, if you think about Jesus, all the pressures that was put on the Messiah, then to say, I'm the Messiah and I'm going to do everything different than you thought the Messiah was going to be. He was in constant persecution to the point that it cost him his life. So what I notice is when I go through the text and I look at Jesus, I notice that Jesus had several things that he did that maybe some might call bad habits. That there is different ways that Jesus lived in such a way that was so not according to his cultural moment 2,000 years ago, the Jewish culture on the other side of the earth, that it was so different than that, that people in society would have looked at and said, that's a bad habit that Jesus has. But Jesus lived these bad habits because these bad habits were actually meant to introduce the good kingdom into the earth. But to the cultural moment, it seemed like a bad habit. So I want to go through some of these different ideas and some of these different notes I've taken at looking through scripture and reading and all the rest these next couple Thursday nights. Well, the first bad habit that I've noticed that Jesus did that was in some ways could feel kind of heavy is Jesus seemed to be a procrastinator. I don't know if you noticed that, but he wasn't the scheduling type. He probably didn't have Google Calendar at the time yet or push notifications, I'm not sure. But Jesus seemed to be a bit of a procrastinator in the sense that like he kind of was on his own timeline. Now, we might say procrastinating is funny. I was procrastinating tonight and I got down here just before Matt started. That doesn't affect anyone's life or death situation. That's just simple, you know, it was a little bit late. Don't do it again. No, I'm just kidding. It's a joke. But then there's like the procrastination as if someone that you call 911 like decides that they want to get a cup of coffee before they call the dispatch to let all the cops know they need to come to your rescue. You know? That probably will produce some type of catastrophe because of that kind of procrastination. And interestingly enough, Jesus' type of procrastination, or what would have seemed as procrastination, literally cost people their lives. Specifically, two stories in the Bible we can look at and say, because Jesus seemingly procrastinated, people died because of it. First story is that of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 21 to 23. Now, I'm going to briefly, I'm going to kind of skim and read through this. I'll have it on the screen. I have a couple stories I want to work through, and we have some time. I'll go through just to kind of capture us in the essence of it. Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, starting in verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that you will be healed, so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus immediately went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal of under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet insisted of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone from him. He turned around the crowd and he asked, probably one of the most ridiculous things Jesus ever asked in his entire ministry, "Who touched my clothes?" Bro, you got a crowd around you. Like, who's not touching your clothes right now? "You see, the people were crowding against you," his disciple answered, "and yet you can ask, who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?"
Overhearing what they said, Jesus told them, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with the people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him, which is kind of confusing because they were crying and wailing, and now they're laughing. But anyways. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kom," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Jesus seemed to be procrastinating. Then in the moment of a man coming, falling at his feet, crying out for the health of his daughter, saying she's on the brink of death, he begins to walk and then has to stop because something else is happening. Because some other woman had some type of need, and out of her faith, she came and grabbed his cloak and she found healing. And during that time, could you imagine being the father? You've actually convinced Jesus to come to your house. You looked at him in the eyes and you're thinking, this is the perfect timing. My daughter is literally on the verge of death. I happen to be down by the shore. Jesus, the man that I had wished I could meet, is coming up the seashore. I grab him. We talk. He says, "I'll come." Think of the moment of relief of that father when Jesus said, "I will come to your house." And then it seems like everything falls apart. Because everyone else wants a piece of Jesus too. Everyone else wants to hang out with Jesus too. And maybe even God is doing something with other people as well. Think of the panic that's in this father's heart as the crowd starts gathering. And as Jesus is walking slower and slower because he can't move because more and more people are coming. And then you hear Jesus say, "Who touched me?" And you're thinking, "Oh my gosh, it's going to be a riot. Like Jesus is going to freak out right now. We're going to be here all night and all day. Like what's happening with my daughter?" And the time frame is interesting because he literally walks up, there's a crowd that presses, the woman gets healed, but there's enough time for people to come visit him. This is probably means a long period of time has happened during this awkward situation. And then imagine all the hope that you had as a father for your daughter is instantly destroyed when those synagogue leaders come and say, "Your daughter has died." See, Jesus isn't procrastinating. He's just on a different time zone than we are. Because Jesus went, and guess what? He healed the little girl. Guess what else? 2,000 years later, on the other side of the earth, we're reading the story and we're being encouraged by it. So maybe it wasn't the Father's timing. Maybe it wasn't even Jesus' timing. But it was God's timing. The other story that we all know is Lazarus. I won't read it for you, but the same situation. "Jesus, please come. Lazarus is sick. You need to come." Lazarus was actually Jesus' closest friend. Jesus in the Bible literally only cries two times. He cries while praying before he has to go when he's crucified about, "God, take this cup from me." He's looking into Jerusalem. He breaks down in tears and cries. The only other time he cries is when he comes and realizes Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Two times. That's all we have. I think Jesus' heart broke for his zip code. And it broke for his friends. See, it's interesting that Lazarus had actually been dead for 4 days. And Jesus felt that he was delayed. He couldn't get there in the time he wanted to get there. Now, what's interesting about 4 days is Jewish tradition said up until about 3 days, the spirit of the person that was dead is still hanging out around the body. That only the real dead, only time you really knew that person was dead, was at 4 days. Guess when Jesus shows up? 4 days later. Dead as a nail. Dead. And what ends up happening? In that moment, Jesus cries. You know what I like about that? It's because Jesus shows that he's human. In that moment, his heart broke for his friend and he broke down and cried. But guess what? He was also divine. And he spoke the words and called Lazarus forth, and Lazarus came back from the dead. I almost wonder if God did that for Jesus because it was Jesus' best friend. I wonder if how intricately involved God was in that situation, knowing the heart of Jesus, seeing what was happening there. And Jesus, in his humanity, starts to cry, and God says, "Son, speak these words and bring him forth." See, Jesus and God and the Spirit are not on our time zone. We'd like them to be.
But a lot of times it feels like God's procrastinating in our personal lives, doesn't it? God, you see me over here. I'm flat broke. I got, like, come on, bro. Like, hook the brother up. Like, let's get this party started. Like, I don't know what you're doing over there. Like, twiddling your thumbs. Like, can you see that I'm freaking out. Jesus, I'm freaking out. Hello, Jesus. I'm freaking out now, Lord. Like, can you show up right now? Like, this is the time. If there's any time, and this would be great, opportune time. It should happen right now. I'm going to see this guy. He might give me a job. Like, right now. This is the moment. Here we go. You ready? Are you on the line? Let's make this happen. Because we literally stress ourselves out analyzing our time frame, wishing God would work inside of it, instead of relaxing and going, you know what, it's going to happen in God's time anyways. That ultimately, God is outside of time and inside of time. God is the eternal now. He's in eternity. He's not bound by time, yet he chooses to step into time at the moment that he sees fit. Maybe I should spend less time praying for God to work in my time zone and spend more time asking God to mold my heart to align with his time zone. Because then I can be a part of what he's doing. And I can find rest in what he's doing. And I can find trust in what he's doing. But alas, we're human beings. We freak out. Where are you, Lord Jesus? And surely, God always comes through in the end. And you ask anyone in this room that's served a number of decades on this earth, and the one thing they'll tell you is God always comes through. They don't tell you that because they've thought about it over and over again. They tell you that because now in hindsight, they've seen God come through every single time. Why is it so refreshing to be around people? For me, I'll speak for myself, it's so refreshing to be around people that have a few decades on me. Why is it refreshing? Because they go, Matt, it's going to be all right. And I know when they look back in their life, they're saying, I know it from experience. God orders these things. God structures these things. It might not be your timing, but don't worry, it's going to be God's timing. And guess what? God's timing's always better. Amen? So Jesus was a procrastinator. Not really. It just sounds really cool. The next bad habit of Jesus was a spitter. Don't put this on your Facebook status. Or if you do, don't say I said it. It said Sean Kapoff said this. When I was a kid, my mom was Latin, and there's a lot of things that you did and you didn't do. You walked in the house, you had to greet her. If there's several different things that I was raised very strongly in. One of them that I found at a very young age was I was walking around with her outside, going from the car to a store, and as we're walking, I realized that I had all this stuff in my mouth, and I realized, why would I swallow this stuff when I could just spit it on the ground? So I spit it on the ground, and almost immediately, my mom's hand smacked my face. It was the weirdest thing ever. It's like cause and effect. Spit, smack, you know. My mom's like, Matthew, don't you ever do that again. And I'm like, oh my gosh. Like, now I need to spit because I'm like saliving because my lips are killing me right now. Of course, you get older and you learn that sometimes you got to spit even still. Now my wife tries to smack me in the face, but her hands are smaller and I'm bigger. So recently my daughter was like trying to get the story out and she's like, Daddy, Daddy. I'm like, yeah. And she goes, Daddy. I'm like, I'm listening. And I'm like, no, do something. Daddy, Daddy. I'm like, what do you want? I'm like, spit it out. And she's like, oh. And she spits on the ground. Not that kind of spitting. Jesus does a very interesting thing in the Gospel of John. And we all have heard the story of Jesus getting down, spitting in the ground, and making mud and rubbing on the man's eyes. We're going to read that story. But this story is so significant, I kind of have to go through three different audiences to show you why this story has so much depth. The first audience I'll talk to is Jewish tradition, meaning Jesus and the Jews hanging around him, and what it meant that he spit into the ground and healed this man. The second audience I need to talk to you about is the people that are actually reading the Gospel of John some years later, reading this story about Jesus, because they would have got truth from it in a different way than the Jews would have got truth from it when they were first hanging out with Jesus. And lastly, I want to talk about what it means for us today. So be a little patient. We're going to kind of go through each one of these, okay? But before we do, why don't we just look at the story in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, before I say it, chapter 9. Gospel of John, chapter 9, starting in verse 1. I'm doing good on time, so we're going to go through this story as well. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, you have to understand that in Jewish culture, if there was an ailment in your body, physical ailment of some sort, blindness, leprosy, disabled arm, paralyzed, in their consciousness, what they came up with from looking at Old Testament law was, why that happened to you is because your parents sinned at some point. So because of your parents' wrongdoing, something happened to you. So your parents did something bad, you now have this ailment. So when the disciples see this guy, they automatically think, their cultural moment says to them, blind man, what could his parents have done to cause this? Jesus flips the whole thing on its head. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus literally flips it around. He goes, guess what? You think this happened because his parents sinned? No, actually this happened because God allowed him to be blind for this moment right now. I mean, that would have been like, wait, what? You mean, wait, but what about that guy that's could it be that guy that's perilous is like that right now because God wants to show his works through that? Wait, you're saying that it's not because, do you realize the change in perspective and worldview this would have been for them? Now, you have to remember that this is on the Sabbath right now. That's why he's talking about night is coming. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Now, spitting in Jewish culture was actually kind of common. Jews would spit at people depending of the certain conflict, a disgraced individual. If there was a sickness in their body, Jews looked at them and spit on the ground, like, I spit on you in the sin of your parents. Spitting was like kind of giving people the middle finger at that time. So Jesus, seeing this man walking up blind, his disciples ask, what would have happened? He gives them an answer that would have blown their mind, but then immediately spits on the ground. At this moment, they would have been like, okay, Jesus gets it. We know what to do. We spit at these people. We all get this part. But he didn't just spit. He gets on his knees and begins to make mud. Well, this is the other crazy thing, is that in Jewish culture, on the Sabbath, they literally had a law that said you couldn't spit on the ground during the Sabbath. That if you spit on the ground during the Sabbath, it could roll over with the wind, make some kind of mud, and that would be considered working on the Sabbath. You are breaking the law. Jesus is breaking all the laws right now. He's literally spitting in the eyes of Jewish tradition. That's literally what he's doing right now. He's like, if I'm going to mess this up, I'm going to blow this whole thing up right now. We're just going to get wild right now. So he spits on the ground, makes some mud, gets up, and then rubs it on the dude's eyes, which I'm confusing why, but he does that. And he says, go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors know it. Those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man that used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes open, they asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man, they asked. He goes, I don't know. And they're like, what do you mean? Don't your eyes work? Like, look around. Like, where's... See, Jesus literally gets into the dirt with this guy, literally steps into this guy's life, steps in, takes a seemingly terrible habit, and uses it to start changing the cultural moment of the day. He could have done anything. He could have been polite. He could have just said, oh, you can see. He could have been like, oh, tickle, 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 ha ha, you can see now, can't you? I can see. Like, he could have done anything else. Literally, he could have done anything else. He could have been like, well, I want to be sensitive to everyone. I don't want to make anyone mad. I don't want to ruffle feathers. Okay, I'm just going to say, hey, dude, can you come over here? Open your eyes. That's what he could have done. But Jesus wasn't that kind of God. Jesus was coming into the world to make things right. And he was going to do that at whatever it cost him, at whatever risk, whatever rub that came against them from their cultural moment. And Jesus broke a law, changed the perspective on sin, and in the end brought the man sight. See, Jesus is a God that likes to get dirty. Jesus is a God that doesn't run from the dirty laundry, he runs to the dirty laundry. Jesus is a God that doesn't run from the dirtiness in your life, he runs to the dirtiness in your life. I would venture to say Jesus is uncomfortable being clean. He likes to work and the dirt. Now, it's interesting because while this is all happening in the Jewish culture and they would have seen the story and would have affected it, John's actually writing the story down for a different culture a number of years later. The Apostle John finds himself in a post-Jewish Christian world. About 40 years after the life of Jesus, John is living in the city of Ephesus because the church headquarters had moved from Jerusalem outside of the Jewish nation and into Asia Minor in a city called Ephesus. At this point, the church is beginning to grow, not with Jews, but with people that are not Jewish. Now, that's very confusing because Jews were the easiest converts because all that Jews had to believe was that the Messiah that they had heard about actually came and lived and died for them, and now they could be a part of his heavenly kingdom. But when you bring that same message outside of the Jewish culture, it doesn't work because it's people that are not Jewish. They're like you and I. Maybe some of you are Jewish, but many of you and I, we're not practicing Jews. We wouldn't understand what that even means. So John has to sit down. He's trying to write a gospel to tell the stories of Jesus, but in a culturally relevant way for the people that are living in this time several decades after Jesus. Now, at that time, the people that were not Jews had a very different worldview than the Jews. The Jewish world, everything was mixed together. Work and worship, the temple, everything was together. For these non-Jews, the Gentiles, which is the majority of the human race around this area, everything was separate. They felt spiritual things were good, physical things were bad. It was a thing called Gnosticism. Ultimately, there was this amazing, reasonable, glorious God up top. He emanated all these, basically gave birth to all these little tiny gods. They eventually gave themselves all the way down to it was a little god so far away from the big god, it was nothing like the big god, and that little god made the earth, and the earth was bad. And everything in the earth was disgusting, and everything in the earth wasn't holy, it wasn't spiritual. And so they would create forms of worship to climb what they thought was a spiritual ladder to get to the ultimate good God. And they would do that through the physical things on earth, starving their bodies, whipping their bodies, getting drunk, temple prostitutes, you name it. They leveraged their flesh that was meant to be bad, not meant to be bad, it was bad. They leveraged the flesh to find something good in the spirit, and they thought they were climbing this spiritual ladder. Kind of sounds a little bit like Christianity today in some respects. So John comes down, he's like, oh my gosh, I need to tell them that that ultimate good God that's up there, that they're trying to work their way up with, guess what that good God did? He came down to this earth. Not only that, he actually became the bad flesh that they're talking about. And actually did, you know what he did? He used the thing that was bad to heal people. Interesting thing about the Gospel of John is he only includes 7 teachings of Jesus and 7 miracles of Jesus. One of the miracles he could have chosen, out of the hundreds of miracles he could have chosen, he chose this miracle right here where Jesus gets in the dirt, spits in it, and uses it to heal somebody. And why does John choose that? Because he's trying to show them this Jesus that we're trying to tell you about is a Jesus that values this earth. He values your human body, and he uses the things of his creation to make things better. That this Jesus doesn't exist in a cloud floating around separate from us, hoping you clutch your life together and climb a spiritual ladder. No, this Jesus came down here, took on flesh, moved into the neighborhood, and guess what? He loved the earth so much that he gave his life so you could continue to have fellowship even while you're here on this earth. This earth is not bad. It's actually good. So we look at this and we're like, man, Jesus is changing his cultural moment with his little spitting idea for the Jews. John is recording that spitting idea for the Greeks, and they're changing their whole worldview. And now today, 2,000 years later, we're realizing Jesus likes to get dirty. Jesus likes to work in the messiness of our lives. Jesus doesn't run from the sickness in our life. Jesus doesn't run from the brokenness in our life. He wants to be in it, sleeping in it, hanging out in it. A young woman several decades ago, now older, by the name of Heidi Baker, felt called to move to Mozambique. Extremely educated, doctor in theology and philosophy. God calls her and her husband, go to Mozambique. I visited them about, 10 years ago now. Went to a trash dump where in one day I saw a decapitated head, 2 small babies dead fall out of a garbage bag, dead dogs in this one terrible area, this area of Mozambique. When she moved there, you know what God told her to do? Sit in the dirt. But God, I don't know, what are we going to do? Are we going to buy land? Are we going to sit in the dirt? But I don't know, but should I raise money? Should I call my friends? Sit in the dirt. Jesus is calling her to be in the dirt with these people. She's now rescued more than 7,000 orphans off this trash dump. It's crazy the things that she's done. Jesus had a bad habit. He was a spitter. Spitting in the eye of religion, spitting in the eye of different cultural worldviews and cultural moments and spitting in the eye of our religiosity today. Jesus likes to get dirty. I venture to think that the moment that I walk to the pearly gates of heaven and I stand before Jesus and I've spent all my time trying to keep my heart clean, this is what he's going to say. Matt, show me your fingernails because I want to see dirt under those nails. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can study your word. We can look at the scripture, the stories of you living thousands of years ago. And we can know it to be true because it's still changing lives today. I thank you, Father, you took great risk. In your cultural moment, you did things that would seem like really bad habits. But what you were doing is you were introducing the kingdom in a way that might have rubbed the culture wrong, but it was worth it because you were trying to usher in your kingdom. Father, that we today would look at you living back then and say, help me, Lord, find the courage to live your truth in my cultural moment today. While I might not be facing Herod and have to worry about getting whipped 40 times and carrying a cross, Father, that while that might not be happening, I am feeling some form of persecution. Give us the strength and the courage, Lord, to continue to live your truth in society, that we can continue to be a part of your mission to bring in your kingdom to make everything new once again. And Father, for those that have come tonight, that they've literally dragged themselves in here by the back of their necks, Father, I thank you that you've promised them tonight that you're just around the corner for what they want. I don't know what that means. You got some big corners up in heaven. I know that we try to make you fit in our time zone every day, and you're trying to say, no, you need to line up my time zone. But Father, I thank you that you're going to do it. And everything that you've started, you will complete. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.